We're continuing in our study of the fifth commandment, parenting and marriage. We're in part three, the duties and sins of superiors, or those who are in authority or have some form of superiority. And we had one follow-up question that I noticed. Hopefully I didn't leave this from previously. But the question was, how would you describe obedience in marriage? And, of course, we're focusing on the superiors here, but this covers the topic of those who are under authority, those who are inferiors, specifically in marriage. So obedience is the duty of a wife in marriage. That's the first description. It's not a mutual obligation. The husband does not owe a duty of obedience to his wife. The wife owes a duty of obedience to her husband. And that is because the husband is the head of the wife. And then in Scripture, it compares the headship of the husband to the headship of Christ over the church. So the statement that the husband is the head of the wife is a naturally known truth available to all men by the light of nature, practiced by all cultures up until the 19th century. Everybody understood everywhere that the husband was the head of his household. They would even have in the Romans legal system. They had very strict paterfamilias rules. It went beyond just the wife. He actually had the power of capital punishment over his whole household as the head of his household. So historically, everyone has understood by the light of nature that there is a natural subjugation of women to men. Scripture adds to that the additional facts of the gospel and the relationship that exists between Christ and the church, which is a supernatural relationship beyond just the order of nature. But because gospel never abolishes law, and because grace does not abolish, but it perfects nature, so Scripture takes the natural institution of marriage and it sanctifies and elevates it to a higher status. So that means that the natural obedience due to a husband from a wife is sanctified and elevated in the context of the gospel. So obedience in a Christian marriage consists in a woman, out of respect she has for Christ, submitting to her husband, which means to come under his orders. That's the idea. The Greek word is hupotasso, which is a military term for when your commanding officer issues an order or a task. That's the tasso. Hupa means you come under it. Whatever the task is, your superior officer orders you, you do it. That's the idea of military obedience. Same word is used with reference to wives. They are to be subject to their own husbands. They are to be obedient to their husbands. And if a wife says, well, I don't have to obey my husband because that's just a legal requirement and I exist in the gospel, then she's actually denying the gospel. She's saying the gospel abolishes the law. She's saying that grace abolishes nature, as opposed to the truth of Scripture, which is that grace perfects nature. So the obedience a woman has is to submit to her husband in all things as unto the Lord. So if a woman says, I love the Lord, but I won't obey my husband, she's saying, I say I love the Lord, but I actually hate him, and therefore I will not submit myself to my husband. And so there's a duty of obedience that flows, and it comes within the sphere of what we'll talk about in a moment. But it's in all lawful matters. Any place where it's not a sin to do what your husband says, you are required. If he says he wants you to buy a specific type of mayonnaise, you buy the specific type of mayonnaise. If he says he wants you to buy, you know, put this piece of furniture over here, then that's what you should do. Because that's what obedience means, coming under orders. It's not enough to say, well, I'm subject to this husband of mine, but I will not obey him. If he tells me to do something, I'll say, but, and then nag him. Scriptures talk about a woman as a continual dripping of water. So although we're dealing with the duties and sins of superiors, this question was posed, and I wanted to answer that. How would you describe obedience in marriage? I would describe it as a natural institution perfected by grace. It is described as coming under orders and doing what you are commanded to do in all things lawful, unless the husband commands sin. Now, the wicked and disobedient husband described in 1 Peter 3, who is disobedient to God's word, a wife has a continuing obligation, even to a wicked and disobedient husband, to be obedient to her husband. even if he doesn't obey his superior in God, she still must obey her superior. She's not released from her duty of obedience just because he's a wicked fool. Just something to keep in mind. All right, now on to the continuation of question 130. What are the sins of superiors? Question, and then the answer is, the sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, an inordinate seeking of themselves, which we considered last week. So not only an inordinate seeking of themselves, but also an inordinate seeking of their own glory. So we'll look at a few passages that talk about seeking our own glory. John 5:44 says, "How can ye believe," this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" This was a problem they had. And the word here for honor is doxon, which is the idea of a brightness or honor or a glory that someone has. So these people sought honor or glory one of another. This is a reciprocal pronoun, which means mutually or reciprocally, one back to the other, back to the one, then to the other. So they were constantly living in a mutual admiration society where the whole point of their existence was to glorify themselves, and then the other person gives glory to the other guy and he gives it back to him. Oh, aren't you wonderful? Yeah, but you're delightful. And they're seeking constantly glory from each other. So it's the whole purpose is to build up what people now call self-esteem. That's the whole purpose of their meeting together, was to build up their self-esteem. And he says there that if you're seeking this cycle of glorification of one another among men, it's not possible for you to be a believer. It is mutually exclusive to have a self-esteem society and a society dedicated to faith in God. Because, he says, when you seek honor and glory from one another, you're not seeking the honor that comes from God. God's approval, in other words, God's glorification of someone by saying, "I approve of what you have done." They were seeking the approval of man. So when someone is in authority, this is even more so the case, that if they're seeking out their glory, they want everyone to glorify and pat them on the back and tell them how great they are in an inordinate way, then that is a sin of a superior. Another passage that is cited in our larger catechism, John 7:18. "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So here, the idea that our Lord is getting at, he's contrasting the Pharisees with himself. And he's saying that the way that they spoke and the things that they spoke about were of themselves. And we'll see, this is the idea is from your own resources. And in Isaiah in the Septuagint, which we'll look at in a little bit, it's from his quarters. It's from your vantage point, what makes sense to you, what is available to you by your own efforts. That's the idea of speaking of himself. So anyone in a position of authority who speaks of himself or from his own resources, from the position of his own interests or his own things, he seeks his own glory. As contrasted with Christ, where it says, "But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So when Christ came, he was not seeking his own interests. He was not speaking from his own vantage point. In fact, for him to come and to speak to them required that he deny his own interests, because he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. He had to humble himself just to take on flesh and to come in the form of a servant. So he was not seeking his own glory, but the glory of the Father, as opposed to those who speak of themselves from their own resources, from their own position of interest. They're seeking their own glory. That's a general sin, but especially sinful for those who are in authority. The Catechism goes on. Inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, and then again, their own ease, profit, or pleasure. So here are a couple of passages. The first being Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11, where it says, "His watchmen are blind." Now, this is a very interesting passage. Isaiah 56 is talking about the call of the Gentiles. And it's talking about how you could have a eunuch who is not to despise himself and to say he's a dry tree and he can do no good. Because God, if he observes the Sabbath, he says, that eunuch will embrace the testimonies of God. He will embrace the covenant of God. He will keep God's Sabbaths, and God will give him a place better than a man who fathers children. He'll give him a place in his household. And then it goes on to talk about the Gentiles who are outside of the covenant people and how God would graft them in if they kept his Sabbaths and did his statutes, that they too would be grafted in, not just the eunuch, but also the Gentile. But then he shows that Israel was cursed, and this is part of how they were cursed. Because his watchmen are blind, he says. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Every one for his gain from his quarter. That's the same phraseology as he that speaketh of himself in John chapter 7, verse 18. He speaks from his own things. Here in the Septuagint, it's from his own quarter or from his own place, his own position of interest. And you see that very clearly. Now, the watchman is the same word that we get our word Mizpah from, where there was a stone that was observing the covenant made between Jacob and Laban. It's a watching or a watchman. But also in Psalm 66:7, it says in the Septuagint, the same word is used here, "He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations." His eyes watch and rule over and see all the nations. And then it says, "Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." So that's a position of authority that God watches from. And these watchmen in Israel were blind. They were supposed to be the authorities who watched over the people. They're also called shepherds in this passage. And they're referred to under several analogies and several terms that show that they were very self-interested. Now, when you have a dog, generally, in the ancient world, it was to keep off predators from whatever animals you would want to raise for food. So you have a dog to keep your sheep, for example. If wolves come, your hope is that your dog will do something about it. He'll alert you to the fact that your sheep are in danger by barking. So if you have a dog that you have, for this very purpose, brought him into your fold so that he can alert you, and he says nothing when danger comes. He's a dumb dog. They cannot bark, he says. So here's the danger that approaches the flock of God. And these rulers, these watchmen, these shepherds, these dumb dogs, they don't bark. What are they doing? Instead of fighting off the wolves, they're sleeping, they're lying down, and they're loving to slumber. And this is where it talks about in the Catechism, seeking themselves, their own glory, their own ease, profit, or pleasure. That's exactly why you would slumber, because you want to have ease. And then it goes on and says that they are greedy dogs. Not only are they dumb dogs that can't bark and do their job, but they're also always wanting to be fed. That's what a greedy dog is. Can never have enough. And then it says that they're shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. What am I getting out of this deal? Feed me more, this dog says. I don't want to go out and fight. I don't want to go out and bark. I don't want to do what you have me for as my master. I just want to look out for my own gain, it says, from my own interest, seeking my own glory. So that's the idea of the prophet is gimme, 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 pleasure and ease, constantly lazy, not doing his job. This is the watchman that brought a curse on Israel because they failed to accomplish what the Lord had required them to do. And so the people end up without any kind of guidance. The Geneva notes on this passage say, he shows that this affliction will come through the fault of the governors, prophets, and pastors, whose ignorance, negligence, greed, and obstinacy provoked God's wrath against them. You remember there were false prophets who would tell the people, peace, peace. Why? For gain. The people would pay them money to say all these nice things to them. You look at, in our day, who are the most wealthy pastors with the largest congregations? The ones who tell you the least amount of truth, not always, but generally you'll find a rule. Truth goes up, congregation size goes down, income goes down. Okay, truth goes down, congregation size goes up, the wealth of the minister, the dumb dog, the greedy dog, the shepherd that cannot understand, they get very wealthy. And that's exactly why they tell these lies and flatter people. And that's what happened to Israel. Then in Deuteronomy 17:17, we have the requirements for a king. When the people of Israel were going to choose a monarch, which God acknowledged that they eventually would, he identifies several different characteristics, and two characteristics that he says are intolerable or disqualify a man for office. He says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, wives, of course, have to do with your pleasure, and silver and gold have to do with your profit, which is why the Catechism chose this verse, because it illustrates the disqualification of someone who should be your superior. So then the qualification, of course, is that a man is a husband of one wife and that he's content with such things as he has. He's not going to multiply greatly silver or gold if he's content with what God gives him. He's not going to multiply wives if he's a one-woman man. And therefore, it is required that he not seek his own pleasure, his own profit. Okay, and then the Catechism goes on. Again, the sins of superiors are, besides the neglect, etc., commanding things unlawful, which we looked at when we talked about a wife. Her duty of obedience is to obey her husband in all things where he commands lawful things. Here it's talking about one of the sins that superiors are to avoid is commanding things that in themselves are unlawful or even by some other consideration become unlawful. So the passage that they cite, Daniel chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, says as follows. Then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So here you have a civil authority requiring the people, the nations, and the languages. Now, Babylon, of course, had rule over basically the whole known world at that time. And so they would take people from all these nations that they conquered, and they would bring them into their kingdom of Babylon. And some of them they would bring to the city of Babylon, like Daniel and the three children who are mentioned in this passage later on, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three children are there at Babylon and are being required to commit idolatry. Here's the sound that you'll hear. Once you hear it, fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And if you fail to obey, you will be cast to most certain death into a burning fiery furnace. So you have an authority. You have him issuing a commandment. and you have even a penalty for failure to obey the commandment. So this is pretty severe. It's pretty serious, and it's pretty thorough, actually. He identifies the parties who have to obey, the requirement of what they're to do, and the sanction should they fail to obey. And that's what authorities are required to do. But they're not permitted to command things that are unlawful. And that's the problem with this command. Now, John Calvin, in his Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 20, Paragraph 32, says the following about Daniel, who later disobeys in Chapter 6. He says, on this principle, Daniel denied that he had committed any crime against the king in disobeying his impious decree, because the king had exceeded the limits of his office and had not only done an injury to men, but by raising his arm against God had abrogated his own authority. So this is a pretty serious case where Daniel was required to make petition only to the king and no petition to any other god. So he prays to God in violation of that statute. And what Calvin is saying is, those who are in authority do not have the right, without damaging their own authority, they have no right to go beyond the limits of their office. Now, this is important to understand. God has prescribed limits to the office of kings within the light of nature and within the Ten Commandments and the moral laws of Scripture. He said, these are the things that you should punish as crimes, and these are the things that you should leave people alone, and these are the things where you ought to commend people and say, well done, as their superior. But when they become so perverse that they begin to command things that God forbids, or they forbid things that God commands, or they punish those who do what's right, or they praise those who do what's wicked, Calvin argues that they abrogate or completely disallow their own authority. But in any case, we see this is a sinful thing, whether or not it completely abrogates the authority of a particular magistrate in a particular case. The fact remains, those who are in a position of superiority may not command their inferiors to sin. They may not require anyone to do what is wrong. And they may not imply that they ought to do something wrong. And they may not sanction and approve of them when they do what's wrong. They must at all times only approve of what is right. And they must at all times only condemn what is wrong. So for the authority to command you to do something that is unlawful means that they have no authority, at least in that instance. They cannot require you to sin. And that's the idea of this particular sin of superiors. And with that, we'll close our study.